All right, let's take our Bible and turn back into Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Last Wednesday, of course, Brother Mark preached for us, and we kind of took a week off from this particular study. And when I first started, it wasn't really something that I intended to spend much time in Colossians 1. And just kind of actually just biding my time and waiting for the Lord to show me a good place where he'd have me to cast anchor. Of course, all the Word of God is a good place to spend much time, but there is a particular place that, you know, you want to be where the Lord would have you to be at any particular given time. And because we believe, of course, that's where God would speak to us and what he would have to say to us for that particular time in our life. But whatever the case, we've been trying to wait before the Lord. Some of you recall back not too long ago, we spent a little while on Sundays speaking of man's need of redemption from Colossians chapter 1. And we tried to focus on that 13th verse that speaks of the power of darkness. We're all under the influence of and the bondage to the power of darkness, spiritually blinded and ignorant concerning spiritual matters in our fallen condition. And of course, we need God, who alone can deliver us from a horrible bondage as that. And the only hope that we have was for God to send his Son, who came into this world to give his life for us. And so we've been looking at Christ's work of redemption and our need for Christ to come to our rescue. He's the only one who could deliver us from such power and such darkness and such depravity. Let's read again here in Colossians 1. We'll read verses 12 to 14, and now we're trying to focus on that 14th verse. Paul said, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now, as we began to say on last time that we were together looking at this passage, humanity's greatest problem is sin. Man has a sin problem. And it's a problem that can never be solved by philosophers or the educators or sciences or religions of this world. What man needs is a Savior. A sinner needs a Savior. And God alone has provided that Savior, who is able to rescue and deliver sinners from their sin and from their self, their sinful self, and from this antichrist system in this world. And that Savior, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the means whereby sinners are saved is accomplished through his coming into this world and living the life that you and I failed to live, could not possibly live because of our sin nature and our fallen condition in Adam. And our Savior came to act as our substitute yonder upon the cross and to pay our sin debt for us, to die in our place, to experience the wrath of God in our place. And he came, of course, to experience resurrection, to conquer death. And then there is his ongoing intercessory work of prayer and representation for us at the right hand of God. And so today we have a Savior. And this Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not just any man that God picked out to come into this world, but a specific one that would come. And that, of course, would be God himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we began to try to examine this man as Paul presents him, or this Savior as Paul speaks of him here in Colossians chapter 1. And we saw, first of all, the Godhood of this Lord Jesus Christ, this great Redeemer. And he tells us in verses 15 and following that he is the image, this one who came to die for us, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. We pointed out when he said he's the image of the invisible God, Brother Calvin said, we must be careful not to look for God anywhere else. For apart from Christ, whatever offers itself to us in the name of God will turn out to be an idol. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can tell us about God and show us God in himself. And I'm talking about God in his fullness. It's absolutely mind-boggling. But the truth of the matter is that baby that lay in that manger, that man that hung upon that cross, was none other than God himself. He wasn't just a representative of God. He was not just a man who had God in him. He was God come in the flesh, God incarnate, God embodied, God made visible in human form. And I know that what we're saying right here is an endless link of repetition, because we all hear this continually. And I'm sure that every one of us believe this. And the reason I'm saying it here this evening is not to convince anybody of who Jesus is or who our Savior is. Because as far as I know, every one of you believe and know who he is. But I think it's something that we, even as believers, must keep this truth before our eyes. It encourages us and helps us along to know. And it adds to our assurance as well and our confidence to know that God didn't send somebody himself, but he came. He came into this world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves and what no one else could ever do for us. He tells us again in that 15th verse that he is the image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The word image is the Greek word icon. And it means an exact representation, an expression, a revelation in likeness and profile. This is God himself and the Son of God. And that's what Jesus meant when he referred to himself as the Son of God. He is part of God. He himself being God, and the Father being God, and the Spirit being God. He's part of this Godhead. He is the express image of God's person. No man hath seen God at any time, John tells us in John 1:18. But he said, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath shown him. Jesus said, Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. And we recall in John 1:1, Jesus is called the Word of God. That is, he is the identical thought and the exact expression of God. Jesus is what God thinks and says, clothed in flesh, made visible. Now, nature reveals much to us about God because nature came from God. It reveals the existence of God. It reveals the power of God and the wisdom of God. But nature cannot reveal the very essence of God to us. It's only in Jesus Christ that the fullness of God, the invisible God, is perfectly revealed in the person of God's Son. And since no mere creature can perfectly reveal God, then Jesus Christ must be God, because he's not a creature. He's not a created being. He himself is the Creator. He's not even, as we pointed out last time, he's not even an emanation of God. You know, the Gnostics back in their day, they taught that he was one of many gods. And they said that he is just an emanation of God, that God himself created all things, and that was not Jesus, according to some of them. They had mixed ideas, but others believed that he was one of God, one of the many gods, but kind of like pitching a stone out in the middle of the pond, and you've got all these ripples that come from that one splash, and that center splash represents God, and then from him he creates other gods represented by each ripple. And they say Jesus is somewhere down the line on that. But of course that's not the case. He's not an emanation of God. He's not one of the ripples. He is the sole image and manifestation of the one and only true God. I pointed out the fact that years ago a group of preachers had come together and they were trying to hash out this issue. And they finally came to the conclusion, they said Jesus Christ was a little more than man and a little less than God. But of course that's all wrong. And a Bishop Mole, he said a Savior is not quite God, or a Savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. We had to have someone who could connect us all the way to God Himself, to heaven. And so God Himself came to make that connection for us in order to bring us to Himself. How could we sinners cross that chasm of sin deep and wide if we had no connecting point at the farther end? How could we enter into the presence of such holiness if the bridge be broken? The Lord Jesus didn't come into the world to try to save. He came to save us. The connection had to be made. And He is the only one who could bridge the gap in order to bring us to God. We needed someone to bring us to God. That's what salvation is. Salvation, as you very well know, is not coming to church. Salvation is coming to God. And we can only come to God by the power of God. And Jesus Christ is that muscle. He is the long arm of God that reaches us to bring us to Himself. Salvation is a revelation of God. We can't see it. He'd see Him any place else but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we needed God to bring us to Himself, and in His condescension and His crucifixion, He did exactly that. He goes on to say in that 15th verse that He is the firstborn of every creature. That is, He is the principal heir of all the estate that He created. The firstborn, the prototokos, is the Greek word. And we'll get to that here in just a moment. But this does not say that Jesus is the first of the creatures or the first one to be created, as some religions have tried to say that it meant. It says that Jesus Christ is the one who brought every creature into existence. He birthed all matter and every living substance and molecule by the spoken word of His power. He is the principal cause of all creation, from which creation actually originated. He is the source of creation. He is the author. He pre-existed and He holds sovereignty over all. Now again, the word firstborn, prototokos, it speaks of priority of time, position, or rank. From the womb of His spoken word came forth all creation. God said of Solomon in Psalm 89 and 27, He said, "Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Solomon, of course, was not the first man. Adam was the first man. Therefore, firstborn must refer to priority of rank. Then in verse, and we'll come back to this again, but in verses 16 and 17, He said, "For or because by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." In other words, all things were made by His power and for His glory and for His pleasure, and they are sustained by Him. They are held together by Him and continued by Him and tend toward Him in a unity of which He is the principle. He is the principal cause of all things, and He is the purpose for all things. He brought everything into existence for Himself. It all belongs to Him, and it is all brought into existence to glorify Him, to honor Him, and for His own pleasure. Our solar system, I was reading something, I think it was last night, about about the universe. Our solar system, they said, is one of endless numbers, as they would say it, of solar systems and galaxies in all the universe. But everything in our solar system, they say, is heliocentric. That is, it all revolves around the sun. But in the universe, everything is Christocentric. Everything revolves around the person of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is only one link between God and creation, and namely, that is the Son, the S-O-N, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Revelation 4 and verse 11. John said, "Thou art worthy." Or he says, this is what the myriads in heaven are saying. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The word pleasure is the Greek word thelema, and it refers to the will of God and to the desire of God. That's the reason everything is hanging where it is in all of God's universe. That's the reason for every person upon the face of the earth. Everything, every creature, every bit of it was created by God and for God, for His pleasure and according to His will. The only reason anything is here is because of the will of God. God Himself ruling and overruling and bringing things to pass and into being as He as pleased Him. The Christ of the cross is the cause, and He is the head, and He is the goal of this created universe. It's no wonder that the winds and the waves obey His voice, and diseases and death flees from Him at His command, because He is the master over all things in heaven, all things in earth, visible and invisible, nature, man, angels, devils, all things are under His command, and all things are under His control. I used to like to hear George Beverly Shea sing, "This is my Father's world." And that's a hymn in our hymnal. This is my Father. This world belongs to Him. Everything is His. It's in a mess today. And it's not His fault, but it's in a mess. It's because of sin and the curse that has come upon even nature itself. I mean, they're over in Texas right now, they're drowning. People have died because of the floods that have come in. And in other areas, the volcanoes, the earthquakes, the tidal waves, the tsunamis, all of these different things, tornadoes, all of this is part of sin. It's because of sin. And sin is because of man, beginning way back yonder with Adam. And the thing it is as if it has snowballed. I mean, it's like it gets bigger and bigger and worse. And each day is much more difficult. And I think that as the people of God, we're going to find ourselves on this earth more and more out of place, more and more as if we are... It's impossible for us to find a resting place. We can't find a resting place apart from the Lord Himself. And who knows, maybe God would be pleased, I hope indeed that He will, to use our feeling of being misfits to draw us more and more to Himself. That's the only place we're going to find any rest and any peace and any contentment and true satisfaction, and any real and lasting joy, is going to be in Him and with Him and walking and fellowshipping with Him. But until then, you and I should make every effort to do as He tells us in the Scriptures, draw nigh to God, that He may draw nigh to you. And it's going to be a battle, and I am very convinced my number one enemy is me. And I've got to fight against me and struggle hard because it's extremely difficult. Our Lord has redeemed us, and He's put His nature in us. And so it gives us the desire to want to indeed walk with God. But we've got a lot of mountains and obstacles that we've got to contend with all along the way. What did he say about his universe and all of his creation? Listen, I don't believe that God created all and then turned around and walked off and left it for it to muddle along the best way it can. I don't think that the universe is forsaken by God. He owns it. It's his. He intends to straighten it out. And he's going to finally do that. And I believe that you and I belong to him, of course, as his people in a very special way. And I don't think he's going to abandon us either. But he's going to work with us and bring us along. He will continue. God didn't just make everything, but verse 17 says that he holds it all together. By him it consists. And the same is true for us. He holds it together. I read one time about a guide who took a group of people through an atomic laboratory, and he explained to them how that all matter is composed of rapidly moving electric particles. The tourists studied the models of those molecules, and they were amazed to learn that matter is made up primarily, according to them, of space. And during the question period, one person asked the guide, if this is the way matter works, what is it that holds it all together? But the guide said, we don't know. It's something to do with gravity, but we don't know exactly just what it is. Well, Paul knew what it was 2,000 years ago. And it's right here in Colossians 1:17. It is by him that all things are held together or consist. If he turned it loose, every molecule would begin to fly in different directions. He holds every bit of it together. I think it's R.C. Sproul who I've heard him say on occasions that there's no such thing as even one maverick molecule in all of God's universe. God won't allow it. He's put everything in its proper place, and he holds it there. And he continues to hold it there until one day, I guess, when the Big Bang takes place, that a lot of people think started it off, but it don't start it off, it ends it up. But as the world's, the universe creator and sustainer, this Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, he is head of all things that make up the natural creation in both the earthly and the heavenly realm. The one who hung that cross, or hung on that cross, created that cross. The one who was nailed to that cross by that soldier, he created that soldier. And he created those nails. But he yielded himself. He created all matter and every creature, but he came here and yielded himself to his own creation, who nailed him to a cross. But he came, of course, to redeem us, and all of this was necessary in order for you and I to experience the wonderful redemption. The Godhood of the Christ of the cross, we need to know who this is in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But we see here not only the Godhood of the Christ of the cross, but the glory of the Christ of the cross, or the God of redemption. He said in verses 18 and 19, and he is the head of the body, the same one that did the creating. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Well, even as he is the head of all creation, the natural realm, so is he the head of the church, the spiritual realm. And even as he is the beginning, or the beginner, the author of all creation, so is he the beginning, the beginner, the author of the church. And as he is the firstborn of every creature, by him all creation exists. Even so, he is the firstborn from the dead, and by him all new creation exists. That in all things, creation and the new creation, he might have the preeminence. Now, in Greek usage, this word head means source and origin, as well as ruler and leader. You know, the Lord Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. And I'm glad he's the one that's building it. And he puts in each plank, if I might call us that, as we look at the idea of a building, he is the one who puts each one of us into that building. And he's the one who fastens us there. And he is the one who must maintain the building. He's the originator. He is the author, the beginning. And as we say, as Paul said here, the firstborn from the dead. Paul's not saying that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead, of course. He was not. But he is the most important of all who has been raised from the dead. He is first or preeminent in that respect. And of course, without his resurrection, there'd be no resurrection of anyone else, neither physical nor spiritual. It's just like before Christ was crucified, God had determined to save sinners in Old Testament times or before Calvary, the same way that he had saved us after Calvary. And so before Calvary, God anticipated what he intended to take place. It was as good as done. And he looked forward to Jesus paying the sin debt in full and saved sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. God's only had one way to save sinners. And of course, he does the same thing afterwards. We are all saved. Old Testament, New Testament, Jew, Gentile, all by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross. But this word, preeminence, is strongly related to that word firstborn, which magnifies the unique position of Christ. First in rank. The word preeminence is used in only one other place in the New Testament, in John, 3 John 9:10, 9 and 10, where John said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doeth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Now, here's a classic biblical example, of course, of a church boss considered himself to be first. His ideas come first. He's preeminent. His feelings are first. His desires. He is always right. Everybody who disagrees with him are marked for destruction, including the pastor. And there can be no unity in the church until that guy or that gal is dealt with, is removed. Well, this is the idea or the thought of preeminence. Christ is to have preeminence in the church. His word is to be our rule of thumb by which we operate. That being said, I think it's safe to further say that before we can convert the world in our day and hour, we're probably first going to have to talk about converting the church. We need the church of the living God. We need revival. We go back to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and I think it reveals the downward spiral in the history of the church. And I think that we have reached that state of Laodicean, where they're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And there is a great need for the people of God to seek the Lord in our day for the sake of the church. The church as a whole is in pathetic shape and is in desperate need of healing by the great physician. But we need to remember who is sovereign and who has been sovereign the entire time. It's God himself. Anything good that God ever did or does for man, he always does so with a view to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the cross, again, with anticipation that it's going to take place because he It's going to happen according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But after the cross, with consideration. I mean, even when he raised people from the dead prior to our Lord's resurrection, he raised them, as we said, anticipating Christ's resurrection. And God saved sinners before the crucifixion and after the crucifixion, before anticipating it, afterward considering it, knowing that it has taken place. Had there been no crucifixion and no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there could be nothing good done for mankind. Everybody would be, our doom would be sealed, and we'd be going to hell without Christ and without any hope whatsoever. But it pleased the Father, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Fullness expresses what has been called all the plenitude of deity. All that is contained in the divine nature, in all of its depths of eternal existence, righteousness, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, truth, love, all of his divine attributes. Jesus is God. The fact that these divine attributes dwell in him suggests that when he became man, he did not cease to be God. While he walked on this earth, Jesus was the God-man. When he went back to heaven, he went back as the God-man. He will never cease to be the God-man, worthy of all glory and honor and praise. The Godhood of this Redeemer of ours. This was God who came to rescue us. The glory of this Redeemer. All the fullness of the Godhead is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the grace of our Redeemer, the Christ of the cross. We read in verses 20 and following, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. This is the only way, as you very well know, that you and I could have peace with God. Until then, we were enemies of God. We were at odds with God. We had all of our guns drawn and pointed toward God. And we didn't want God's interference. We didn't want him bothering with us. We wanted to live our own life, do our own thing, and enjoy sin. But I'm grateful that when we were enemies of God, Christ came into this world. He goes on to tell us that he made peace for us through the blood of his cross. He signed a peace treaty with God with his own blood for you and I, so that we could be brought together. This is the grace of our Lord in operation. As God sent his Son and as Christ willingly came and offered up himself a sacrifice and a ransom for many. And he went on to say in verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And I believe that if you and I are going to have comfort and encouragement in these disappointing days, we're going to have to keep our eyes focused on this truth. God's going to complete what he has started. His ongoing work of grace in each and every one of his people. I'm glad that he is a God capable and willing of showing grace and mercy to hell-deserving sinners, as every single one of us are, apart from that marvelous grace. And he does his work in us, and he keeps that work going on. And he said in verse 23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Are you glad for the day that you heard the gospel? I praise God that the good news has come to me. and that God has provided a Savior for this poor old sinner, this hell-deserving sinner, and He's saving me. He's doing it, praise God. He's getting the job done. He's working on me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and I desperately need it, and I'm not helping Him with it. I am, as God enables me and gives me grace, I yield to the hammer, and I yield to the saw, and I yield to the pliers and everything else that God, the spiritual things that God is using to mold me, to make me, to fashion me, to bring me along. Because, as we said, we are partakers of His divine nature, and He has put in us a desire to be like Him and to be more and more unlike this world and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to stop there.